Biographies are probably one of the more popular, if not most popular, genres of literature. And you can learn a lot about reading about the biographies of famous people. And in our time, some of the most popular biographies are written by Bill O'Reilly. And he has a common theme in every one of his biographies. It is the word killing. He has written Killing the Rising Sun, about the defeat of Japan during the Second World War. Killing Crazy Horse, Killing Patton. Killing the SS, Killing Jesus, Killing England, Killing Kennedy, and Killing Lincoln. And my understanding is that our very own intern, Jack Stauffer, has read every one of those killing books. So he is an expert on killing, if you need have any questions about that. But today, we actually find, through the inspired Word of God, a killing biography about the killing of the last Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist. Mark, the great chronicler of the New Testament gospel that bears his name, is giving us something of a parenthesis here as he's telling about the account of the stories of Jesus' miracles and ministry in Galilee. And he gives us this parenthesis, this little break, this flashback about what happened to the great herald, John the Baptist. And of course, John is a significant figure in our New Testament narrative. He was the first to recognize Jesus as Messiah, even while in the womb. Both he and Jesus were in the womb. He publicly proclaimed that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He lived as a pious hermit in the wilderness, and people flocked to him to have a baptism of repentance in preparation for the coming of the Lord. That was to fulfill what was said about him in Malachi. The very closing chapters of Malachi, after which followed 400 years of silence. There was no prophet that rose up after Malachi until John the Baptist, where Malachi said, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." John the Baptist fulfilled that ministry. He came in the spirit of Elijah, and he restored the nation in order to get them to receive the coming of Messiah. And yet, as godly as he was, as true as he was, as much of a fulfillment of Old Testament scripture, as much of a herald he was as Christ, he was murdered. He was killed by an evil tyrant called Herod Antipas. So what I want us to learn today is that the killing of the last prophet, John the Baptist, is a foretaste of the murder of the great prophet, priest, and king, Jesus Christ, and also the antagonism that the world has against the church of Jesus Christ. Let us go to the Lord in prayer and then just mind the depths of this amazing passage that God has given us in His holy word. Lord, we look to you in faith, and we thank you for the historical narrative, the biography, in a sense, of the last days of John the Baptist. God, our groaning desire within us is to live the kind of life that John the Baptist led, completely devoted to the things of God, with a singular purpose of glorifying God and pointing people to the Christ. As we look at this biography, so often as we read biographies and we consider the lives of the great men and women of the past, we are discouraged because we realize that we do not measure up to the kind of faith, the kind of activity, kind of times that they had. And yet, God, that same spirit that dwelt in John the Baptist dwells in us. And it may be that we are approaching times that will call for people to rise up and to push against tyranny and wickedness and proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ. Help us in small ways and in large ways to be faithful to your word and to be willing to sacrifice even our lives, as did both Jesus Christ and John the Baptist. Help us to go to school on this great man's life and on the evil man who had him killed. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, again, we're looking at Mark, and we're looking at chapter 6, verses 14 through 29 today. It is an historical narrative. It's somewhat thin on doctrine, but it's powerful in terms of its application, in terms of the way that we should live. And I want to break it down into three different areas. We're going to see here that John is feared in verses 14 through 16, John is jailed in verses 17 through 20, and John is killed in verses 21 through 29. And you'll see that outline for you with some associated questions on your home group's help insert. Let's go to the Lord and let's read this section by section. It's such a long section, we want to break it out a little bit. But first of all, we see here that John, or at least the spirit of John, is feared in verses 14 through 16. God says, Mark writes, "And King Herod heard of it," and that is the miracles and ministry of Jesus Christ that's going on here in Galilee. "And King Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known. And the people were saying, 'John the Baptist has risen from the dead.' And that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others were saying, 'He is Elijah.' And others were saying, 'He is a prophet, like the one of the prophets of old.' But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, 'John, whom I beheaded, has risen.'" The more you study ancient history and you look at the many trials and tribulations and really in many ways the terrible things that have happened in human history, the more you realize that America really is something of a parenthesis in terms of human history. The blessings of prosperity and peace and comfort and safety that we as citizens have enjoyed and the Church of Jesus Christ has enjoyed really are something of an exception. The kind of account that we're reading today is fairly typical of what much of human history has contained. And we look here, we're kind of introduced here to a King Herod here. Now, you have to keep your Herods straight. There's four different Herods, all right? And we know about the Herod the Great, the evil Herod that tried to exterminate Jesus Christ and had all the innocent Bethlehem babies murdered. That's Herod the Great. Well, Herod the Great had sons. And after Herod the Great died, the kingdom, the Romans divided up Herod the Great's kingdom into tetrarchs, kingdoms of four, between four of Herod's sons. And the King Herod in particular here is Herod Antipas. He was the tetrarch of that area up in there, Galilee and Perea. And he had that particular section. So he was a vassal of Rome. Rome basically controlled everything, but he gave some of the local authority to King Herod. He was less known because he was less an effective administrator than his father, Herod the Great, but he was no less evil. He was ruthless in many ways. He was immoral. He was barbaric, as we, of course, see in this situation with John the Baptist's murder here. But they have this situation here. There's confusion around the ministry of Jesus Christ. They hear about all these things that Jesus is doing, so they normally associate it back to what John did. John's dead now, but people are thinking, well, this guy sounds an awful lot like John. He is attacking the religious establishment. He's telling people that they need to close in their relationship with God. They need to understand that the kingdom of God is at hand and things like that. So it sure sounds a lot like John the Baptist. Well, that's because John the Baptist sounded like Jesus, not the other way around. But they're confused, and it's so often the case, even in church history. This is really what kind of ran the Middle Ages. You know, you got this idea that there's ghosts about. You know, there's this consuming interest of adding on to what Holy Scripture was saying. So the people were saying, "Oh, well, the only explanation for this is that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and that's the reason why we're having this situation here." Now, the reason Herod had not met Jesus, and Jesus had not gone to Tiberias, where John's capital was. Tiberias was in walking distance of both Nazareth and of Capernaum. You could just literally, from Capernaum, you could just walk around the shore. You could even see part of Tiberias from there. But Tiberias was considered unclean. First of all, it was primarily Gentile, but it was built on top of a cemetery. So an Orthodox Jew would not find themselves going to Tiberias. We have no record, even though it was the most prominent city there and the place where the king was resided, we have no record that Jesus was there. But word was coming to Tiberias, to Herod Antipas here. And of course the rumors are abounding here. The thought is that he's Elijah, okay? This is the fulfillment of Malachi. They were somewhat familiar with their Old Testament scriptures, right? This is, it must be Elijah. He's coming back. back. Others were saying, no, he's a prophet. And this, of course, goes back probably to Deuteronomy 18, where Moses said, a prophet like me will arise. You are to listen to him. Now, both of those things were also said of Jesus. So you can see this mixing of both the ministries, the overlap of the ministries of John and of Jesus, but also misunderstanding of the ministries of John and of Jesus. The superstition just seems to abound in this situation here. And again, Herod is hearing about this, and Herod is terrified. Tyrants are very insecure people because of all the ruthlessness that they commit to get their position. They have to watch their back all the time. And that, of course, just ends up with more and more ruthlessness. Study the life of Joseph Stalin. Study the life of Adolf Hitler. Study the life of Mao Zedong. And you weren't even safe in your own family. John, Herod Antipas' own father had his wife and some of his sons executed because he felt threatened here. Give you something about the character of Herod Antipas. Jesus himself calls him that fox. That fox. Now, Jesus didn't complain about people. He didn't commit gossip. He didn't slander. He is telling you a fact that Herod Antipas is a very cruel and sly person. He is very much like the character of a fox. So what does Antipas say? John, whom I beheaded, has risen. You know, listen, if you're going to cruelly behead somebody, the last thing you want is this ghost to show up, right? And of course, that's what he's in terror of. He is afraid that John has come back. He has killed a righteous man, and that righteous man now wants vengeance, is his big concern. The other thought, there was this thought during the day that resurrections mean that the judgment of God is going to come, and of course, God would judge his enemies. Who's the biggest enemy of God's person, John the Baptist? Well, it's Herod Antipas. So he lives in this gnawing insecurity that the evil that he's done is now going to be coming back upon him. So now we get the account of John being jailed in verses 17 through 20. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so, for Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man and kept him safe. And when he heard of it, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. Isn't this interesting? To kind of get this view, the insight into this the family, the household. What a nightmare this is. Talk about your dysfunctional family here. But this goes back. Mark kind of picks up way back in chapter 1 of verse 14 is when Mark initially mentions John's arrest here. So he's kind of going back to there, and he's kind of giving you some background here of what's going on. And we have the introduction here to Herod Antipas' wife, Herodias. And she was the wife of John's half-brother, Philip, okay? And he convinced her to divorce him and to marry himself. Herod did. So Herod was afraid. Notice this. Afraid of John. Why was he afraid of him? Knowing that he was a righteous and holy man. Okay? This is the reason why the world just does not like the church. Why the world hates Jesus Christ in many ways. Because the church is the bride of Christ, and Jesus Christ was a righteous and holy man, and we are to stand up for righteousness. We're to stand up for those things that are true and honorable and right. We are to, our allegiance is to the kingdom of heaven over the kingdom of this earth. And this is the reason why we have a big target on ourselves in many ways. Again, we happen to live in a blessed age where the church has had a profound influence over our culture and our government, but I think we can see this daily. This is beginning to erode. So we are often perplexed about what's going on in the headlines right now, and yet we really are in good company if things continue to go bad. And I'm not trying to alarm you. I'm just trying to tell you this is standard operating procedure. This is the reason why you can't be a marginal Christian.
That's right.
You can't be you can't have that cul-de-sac Christianity. You have your whole little life and all things together and everything. You've got to be ready. You've got to put on the full armor of God you are in the devil's crosshairs, and he is the king of this world. And we don't compromise. And that's one of the things you see here, that John didn't compromise. He called out Herod for his wrong marriage. Now, I don't know why he did that. He's down there in the wilderness. He's calling people to repentance. My guess is it came in a question and answer period, you know. Are there any questions here? Yeah, what about this marriage here with Herod Antipas? What's going on with that? I mean, maybe he answered the question. Well, you know, a tyrant gets word of that, and then he's out to go. Instead of repenting, he wants to silence those who are preaching against him. So he has John arrested here. So this is the morality. Notice this, that Herod knows that John is a righteous and holy man, and he keeps him safe. Isn't it interesting, the partial morality that we see in the world? This is the power behind so much of the social justice warrior stuff, is that people all have a human conscience. And that conscience tells them whether things are right or wrong. Now, that conscience can be encouraged and bolstered and informed with a good upbringing. It can be shattered, broken, and torn with a bad upbringing or medication or something else. But you still have a human conscience. And what we find in Herod is what we find so often in the world. They major on the morality of one particular issue while trashing the morality of so many other issues. We have a generation right now that is just condemning anybody that had anything to do with history that was in any way connected with slavery. And slavery should be condemned. And yet the same people that are speaking out, that are creating violence within our culture, that are tearing down statues, are perfectly fine with aborting 1 million babies every single year. Amen. Now, do you get the hypocrisy of that? That's the way the world works. It should not shock us. Here you got Herod Antipas. He is terrified of John. He hates John. And at the same time, he's really curious about him. And he's afraid of John because John's a righteous man. So it's a strange way to protect somebody, but he throws him in a dungeon to keep him safe. Primarily keeping him safe from his own wife. It's a strange mixed bag, right? We would join with people against police brutality. But our solution is not to burn down a city. Right? This is the way of the world, though. This is the way the world thinks. And they take such pride in that area of their morality because they can look down on others who don't have that kind of morality. Praise God for the authority of Holy Scripture. Amen. That condemns both slavery or mistreatment of people and also condemns abortion. That condemns the brutal force of government and also says that we ought to treat everybody like our own neighbor, right? So anyway, when John just stays sort of perplexed Herod stays perplexed over the preaching of John. Well, because they were so completely different. But Herod sort of marveled at that difference, and Felix, when Paul is preaching to him, he's the almost Christian. He admired Paul. He was listening to Paul, but he never made the leap of faith. And here's Herod. Herod has gotten basically the gospel. He's heard what John has to say, but he's just not willing to give up what he'd have to give up to be like John. John served God. Herod served self. John denied self. Herod indulged self. John was celibate. Herod was immoral. John was loving. Herod was cruel. John had a simple lifestyle. Herod had an opulent lifestyle. John lived by faith, and Herod lived by fear. And it's that fear that overrules him. Herod is over others, but his own fear rules him. And sometimes we look at somebody, we look at Herod, and we look at all his wealth and all the respect he has, and we think, boy, I'd like to be like that guy. Hey, you would never want to be like this man. His insides are just a mess. Because he's constantly violating his conscience, and he's constantly making policy for things he knows are wrong. And what happens is God eventually gives him over to something like that. He was dominated by fright and trepidation. he was both afraid of John, but also afraid to kill John. One commentator says this: holiness is both terrifying and fascinating to the sinner. You know, it's like if you're living a holy life and you've got a holy family and you're actually coming to church on Sunday, it's like all these people driving to the lake with their boats going, look at all them people down over across from Krispy Kreme, you know. They're fascinated by that, but they don't come in the door because their passions rule their life. Great example from R.C. Sproul on this. He had a friend who was very much into the professional golfing circles, and he said this friend gave this account of the golfer who was considered the golfer of the year this particular year. And this golfer had, I guess it was one of these charity benefits, whatever, but this golfer was playing with Billy Graham, like the Billy Graham. I didn't know Billy Graham played golf. And so he's playing with Billy Graham, and he comes back, and he's all kind of, this professional golfer is kind of frowning, and he's out there just whacking away at balls on the practice course, and the friend comes up to him and said, you know, hey, what's going on? You know, looks like you're pretty angry and discouraged, and the professional golfer turns to him and says, I don't need to have Billy Graham forcing religion down my throat, and he goes back whacking on balls and everything. So the friend let him cool off a little bit, and he comes back and says, really, did Billy Graham really push religion on you that badly? And the professional golfer kind of sunk his head down. He says, no, I just had a bad round. Billy Graham didn't say a word. Isn't that interesting? Billy Graham, the evangelist, Billy Graham, didn't say a word. But Billy Graham's life shouted, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Well, that's what John the Baptist's life did. Let me ask you this question. Would people hate to play golf with you? I know they would with me, but that's because I'd make them lose. But, I mean, is your life such that it just oozes and radiates of the gospel to where they either are attracted to it or repelled by it? So you're either the aroma of life or the aroma of death? Now we see here that John is killed in verses 21 through 29. I love the way Mark says this. A strategic day came. A strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, this is such good literature. I mean, in your mind, you're really picturing this, aren't you? Sorry, I get overwhelmed. A strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guest. And the king said to the girl, ask me of whatever you want, and I will give it to you. And he swore to her, whatever you ask of me, I will give to you up to half my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came up in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went and had him beheaded in prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. Are y'all catching what happened here? This is like a soap opera from hell. What a nightmare. How would you have liked to have gone to this birthday party? And this was a very Roman thing to do. You would throw a big birthday party for yourself here. And in finding and looking at this account, we just see the malice and the greed and the perversity of what's going on here. Now, it's interesting. Scripture doesn't tell us the wife, the name of Herodias' daughter, but Josephus, the Jewish historian, does. He has an account also of the death of John the Baptist, and her name was Salome. So Herod gives this big birthday party, and of course he invites all the important people. I mean, like, this is the A-list of people in Galilee. It's the military commanders, the Roman officials, the Gentile merchants, perhaps. It's all the people who have any kind of prestige in the area would have been invited to this, probably almost all male, if not at all male, except for, of course, the dancer here. So they're all having this big party. They're drinking lots of wine, eating lots of food. And all of a sudden they call him in and they said, let's have the daughter come and dance. And this is probably Herodias' idea. She was willing to sacrifice the reputation and the honor of her daughter in order to get her way. You see, this comes off as kind of this drunken spontaneity of a bachelor party, right? But Herodias had been plotting and planning this for quite some time. She hated John the Baptist, because she knew her husband had this admiration for him, and eventually his rebuke of her being married to him might come through, and Herod might say, I've got to get rid of you, I've got to divorce you because this is immoral. Well, she couldn't have that, so she plots this thing out. Now, this idea that the men were pleased at the dancing is a euphemism for they were probably aroused. The erotic nature of this, all the commentators would agree, this is probably an erotic type dance, something like maybe a modern striptease or something like that. And so you have plenty of alcohol, you have this inappropriate dancing that's going on here, and then of course you got Herod is just overwhelmed by the moment, and he comes up and just makes this drunken, rash vow. Whatever you ask of me, I will give you half my kingdom. Man, I've seen his kingdom. It's really nice. I would have said a little beach house there right by the Sea of Galilee, maybe a little boat so I can have my own fishes, you know, some sheep on the side, maybe some of those bananas growing over here. Yeah, that's not what they're asking. Matter of fact, that really is not really a genuine offer up to half the kingdom. It's a figure of speech. In other words, we'll give you something great, is what he was saying. He couldn't give them half the kingdom anyway. He couldn't give them her a half an acre without Rome's permission. He's subject to the rule of Rome. So she goes to her mother and says, what shall I ask for? She may not have been completely understanding what was going on here. So she goes and asks the mother, and Herod's wife knows he's got him. He knows that he could care less about the integrity of his rash vow, but he doesn't want to look bad in front of his guests, because appearance is everything with a tyrant. Appearance is everything with the people of the world in general. And so they decided to commit murder. This was the opportunity she had been waiting for, to get rid of this John the Baptist that keeps messing with the peace in her sinful life. One commentator says this: Herodias felt that the only place where her marriage certificate could be safely written was on the back of the death warrant of John the Baptist. So he goes on to say, even though he was sorry, now this isn't the kind of sorrow that leads to repentance, he was just feeling regret, he was unwilling to refuse her. So again, in order to look good, he ends up having John the Baptist murdered. And so they can get rid of what's going on, this causing so much trouble. It's amazing what Jesus says about John the Baptist. In Matthew 11:11, he says, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there is not one risen any greater than John the Baptist. But as James Edwards says this, the one whom Jesus called the greatest man born of a woman is sacrificed to a cocktail wager. Isn't this pathetic? But folks, do not be deceived. This is a view into the fallen nature of mankind. Now, it's interesting. We think about, I mean, would this have been an awkward moment in the party? I mean, after this beheaded prophet comes in, you're probably not thinking, well, let's sing happy birthday and blow out candles. I mean, that's just not going to happen. There's probably, Jeeves, pull up the chariot. I'm ready to get out of here. This was an awful, awkward moment, but it fit right into the evilness of the nature of probably not only Herod, but also even many of the people there. But there's actually, historically speaking, and I don't know if Herodias knew about this or not, this kind of thing may not have been completely uncommon. In understanding, if y'all know anything about Cicero was a Roman spokesman who was very Republican. He was for the people being represented and the Senate maintaining control. And as the Republican form of government got to be taken over by Caesar and then Mark Antony and become a tyrant, a dictatorship, an emperor, Cicero called him out. Matter of fact, they say Cicero's writings were so profound that his writings, when they were rediscovered, helped lead to the Renaissance, especially of government policy and things like that. Well, of course, here is Cicero being sort of the political John the Baptist of Rome, speaking against the corruption of the emperor, Mark Antony. And what happened is Mark Antony had Cicero killed. And Fulvia, his wife, had his head beheaded, had his head taken off. They brought the head into her on a platter. She pulled out his tongue and began to stab his tongue with her hairpin. She probably got blackballed by the junior league after that socially awkward moment. But this is the times they lived in. This is like cannibalism. It's barbarism. With all of the beauty of Rome and all of the pillars and all of the eloquence and the poetry and the plays and everything, people are just base. And if they can get away with it, they will get away with it. And the Church of Jesus Christ is the salt to keep that rot from taking over the planet. It is the light to give people away in darkness. Who carries the salt? Who carries the light? You do.
Amen.
And John the Baptist did. And your children do. We are to stand up against this. We try to compromise. We end up going down the way of Herod as opposed to the way of John the Baptist. And note, look at these bold disciples. John still had a following. He had disciples. Of course, some of the apostles of Jesus were also disciples of John. And they go and they ask for his body. And they tape his mutilated body and they take it off to be buried. It reminds you of Joseph of Arimathea, who was willing to go to Pilate to get the body of Jesus and give it a proper burial. How true is Stephen's speech in Acts chapter 7 as he is about to receive a martyr's death when he rebukes the establishment of Israel. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in hearts and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. And you are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become, you who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. Well, God is a just God. What we would consider providential judgment of God, the world calls karma. But a few years after this, in the year 36 AD, the father of the jilted wife of Herod Antipas, he had to put away this other wife so he could marry Herodias. The father was the king of Nabatea. And his father, in seeking to reestablish the honor of his jilted daughter, goes and attacks Herod Antipas and wipes out his army in the year 36 AD. And he proved to be such an incompetent leader that the Roman emperor had him sent to Gaul for the rest of his life. So he never maintained all this wealth that he had hoped to have. In conclusion, I just want you to consider this, that John the Baptist was not only the greatest and the last of the Old Testament prophets, he is that pivotal point between the Old Testament and the coming of the New Covenant. He was also the first martyr for Jesus Christ. His entire life pointed to the coming of Messiah. Even in death, he remained faithful to his God-given task. As a martyr, John prefigured the type of persecution that Jesus' followers would face for their faithfulness to him as well. And the author of Hebrews, of course, gives us an excellent some excellent prose on what the people of God might end up having to expect. Picking up with chapter 10, verse 35. And others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned and they were sawn in two, and they were tempted and they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. My hope is, as we look at the example, the biography, the killing of this last Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist, that you, like John and like those that are mentioned here in the book of Hebrews, would be those people with whom the world is not worthy.
Amen.
Father, we do pray that you would give us a holy boldness, a zeal for the good things of God, and that we would take a stand for righteousness. Let us be gentle as doves, but as shrewd as serpents. Let us understand the times, and let us proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ. Help us to be more Christian than we are American. And I pray, God, that as people see their fortunes evaporated, as people see the decline of a once great nation and a worldwide decline, that they would stop putting their hopes in the things of this world, in their retirement plans, in their homes, in their investment, in their even their families, and they would flock to the cross of Jesus Christ. That they would become salt, they would become light in a corrupted and dark world. And I pray, God, that there would be a place for us to lead the many to righteousness through the power of the resurrected Jesus. In Christ's name, amen.